reading there. I was reading this, a couple weeks ago, and it reminded me of something that happened. I'm very seldom ever taken by surprise. I'm sometimes, more disappointed or amazed than anything else, but I was really surprised. I'm guessing it was about 10 years ago. I began to realize that a lot of the folks there in the church at Tuckerman, the older generation, when it came to the matter of going to heaven, all they would do was say that, well, we hope that we can go. I hope that I'm going. That's it. And when it came down then to the matter of knowing, there was a whole lot of them that were, well, they were just more than a little resistant to this idea. And I found that to be troubling because I thought, what happened to, confidence or assurance? Now, to counter that, one lady, one of the elder's wives, and he was of the same persuasion, she was more vocal. She told me that that if you had confidence or assurance, she didn't say it in so few words, but to her that was arrogance. And I thought to myself, that's really not arrogance, unless you believe that the Bible calls for arrogance. And look at the passages that were just read. If you followed along, you found out, for one thing, that these things I have written to you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. I think to myself, if they're written so that you know you have eternal life, doesn't that give you some assurance or confidence? Which, by the way, either word, they're interchangeable. And I thought, wouldn't that give you a confidence or assurance? And later on, then when you get down to verse 14, it says, this is the confidence that we have in Him. And I'm beginning to think to myself, it's not arrogance that's in here. There is some measure of confidence. And while I'm all for the idea of hope, I'm not saying that's something that's inappropriate or insignificant. Of course it is. But I think that doesn't mean that you just can't know anything, that all you can do is hope. And I think it's a combination of the two. There are things that we know, and those things that we know are the basis and the foundation for our hope. I think that's true in whatever it is. It doesn't matter. It's whatever you do in life. If you have hope for something, eventually you're going to find out. I know whenever Daniel was little, it's kind of, he has had the oddest history, getting him to where he was little. He was little one time, folks. There was one time when he was only about that tall. Anyway, I think that's when he was born. He started off one day, the first time anybody ever asked him, what are you going to be when you grow up? And he sat right there in the middle of all these older people and he said, I'm going to be a preacher. And I thought, I just looked at him, And people looked at me and smiled and everything. I said, I did not put him up to ever saying this. He's come up with that on his own. Then it was a basketball player and a baseball player and a number of things and so on. And down the road it went and so on. And, a lot of the things that he thought that he would like to be, hoped for. Basketball player was really one of them. To be a wrestler on whatever it is now that's on TV. Boy, if he could just get up on that top rope and jump on somebody. But after a while you find out that you finally know that you can't do that. And what happens with your hope then? You don't hope for it anymore. Because it's not going to happen. But things that are within our realm, and things that we can know, they give us a confidence. And that confidence then generates and increases and strengthens our hope. I asked this lady in the course of the conversation, we only ever had one about it, and it was, she was just, I just felt like I didn't, I had a lot of respect for her and everything, and I never brought it up again. But I asked her, I said, now when you talk to people, and I know that they did, so when you talk to people that aren't members of the church, do you ever use Mark 16:16? You know the passage. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. I said, do you ever use that passage and tell them that's something for them, that they ought to consider that passage and maybe doing something about that, like believing and being baptized? And then if they say, why, you say, well, it says if you do that, that's salvation, you're saved. Do you ever use that? Well, yeah, I use it all the time. I said, so then you count on non-believers believing something and knowing something. But once you become a Christian, that's over. All you can do then is just hope. Think about it. Think about it. And the passages we just read, I think they tell us, you know, that there is something. And yes, you know, that should be a question up there, or however you want to do it. But can we know? I would answer yes. Have you ever thought about like this? Have you ever sung the song, Blessed Assurance? I know the answer to that. We've sung that song, you and I, together, individually, someplace. We've sung that song so many times, we couldn't count the number of times. Can you sing it if all you got's hope, and if you have confidence or assurance, you're arrogant? Is that the whole point of the song? That we're just, oh, look how arrogant we are. I don't think so. I still sing the song. I plan on continuing to sing the song as long as I'm able to sing, whether with people or by myself sometimes. And I don't know how you can sing the song unless you have some confidence and assurance then. And then that helps to generate hope. So that's what we're talking about today. I asked Mike to read a little further in that, to pick up the word confidence or assurance, depending on your translation, in verses 14 and 15. But now, exactly what are we talking about? Well, first of all, there are two primary words that are used that get across the notion and is translated as confidence or assurance or assure. And they're found in a number of places throughout the Scriptures. Now, both of those words, though, even though they're different words, you put them all together. You put both words together, and you come up with, they're saying this, that it's the idea of a foundation. Now, you know what a foundation is. That's what a building's on. And a building's on something that's, you know, a foundation, sure. It's got to be there. And it's got to be what it is for everything else. Okay. So it's a foundation. It's something that's firm. Well, you'd want that, sure. It's fixed. It's steadfast. And the last thing I thought was interesting, it's without ambiguity. You know, it's not one of these things where, well, you know, we just don't know. And really, that's kind of where this was coming from. Well, we just don't know. And so then, since we really just can't know, then we'll just have to just rely on hope and go from there. Now, I've got some instances here, and these aren't the only ones, but if you go to Colossians chapter 2, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, I'll get there in just a minute. My pages are sticking together. There we go. Colossians 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And he's addressing this for the conflict over those in Laodicea.
and realizing the struggles that they were having in their faith and struggles that were common in that day and struggles that are sometimes ours as well. And what's he doing there? He's hoping, well, their hearts be encouraged and knit together. Sure, that's fine. And what? Look what it says here about the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Full assurance of understanding. That sounds like more than ambiguity and sounds like those other words there. So everything in this passage depends on this full assurance of understanding. And it's even specific about what that is, to understand the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. We can know those things. Here comes the assurance in knowing those things. And as a result of that, we're confident, and these folks will be able to endure the conflict that comes their way. And I think that this is idea is found quite a bit in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. This is one I've always tried to use. You know, when we talk about the plan of salvation and after we talk of, you know, when we get to the go through the steps, you know, that lead up there along the way, the whole process, and you get the baptism, and then there's after that, there's being faithful, and a lot of passages are used. This is one I always use. I always use this one. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. How can you hold that confidence to the end unless you know? Unless you're sure. Unless you have, you know, this foundation that's firm and fixed and steadfast. You see people, and no matter what there is and everything, you know, they'll say something along the line that no matter what's coming along, you know, I still believe in God, I trust in God. I remember Dolly Teal when she was in the hospital up here before she had the surgery. Martha and I had been in Detroit on vacation, and we came home and drove straight to the hospital to see her. I think she had surgery the next day. And so visited there with her for a while. And right before we left, she said, well, she said, whatever there is that happens will happen. And she said, but you know, she said, I've got my faith. Think about how short a statement that was and how profound that was. I've got that. That no matter what happens, I've got that. And I thought, yeah, there we go. And I mean, she'd been through a lot up to that point. And that was really something. So when you look at this and you think about Hebrews 11:14 and the idea of perseverance, can perseverance or steadfastness be a reality without knowing or having confidence? I suppose it can, but you know what it's called then? It's called stubbornness. That's not what we're considering at all, is it? Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Full assurance, full confidence. I wonder, if we don't have that confidence, would that not compromise our ability to draw near, like it says at the beginning? You know, I'm saying, and I think these are enough for us to get the idea, you know, that confidence is something that's important. And confidence is something that the Bible speaks about. Assurance, confidence. And that we have to have it. And that behind it, there's a certain level of knowledge and understanding of things. Sure. That's how it all works. That's the only way that it's going to work. Now, our next point is what I said at the beginning about confidence and arrogance. Confidence is not arrogance. Yes, there are those that can have confidence and have arrogance. I understand that. But in such cases as that, let me say what this is. That's overconfidence. It's not only overconfidence, it's probably overcompensating. And so people come along that way and they realize that there's something lacking. So immediately they put up an air of overconfidence. And that becomes pretty evident because what they're saying and how they are really two different things. And the overcompensation is, well, that's psychological. They realize they're not coming up to the mark, so they overcompensate for it, and they try to make it appear as though, well, they would if it wasn't for this or that or the other, and so on. And, you know, don't you find that? I find that kind of thing. Well, you know, why aren't you more faithful? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do the other? You know, in the way of the Lord's work, what's getting in the way in one thing and another? I guarantee you, here comes the overcompensation. Well, it's this other person's fault. It's my parents. It's my siblings. It's the people that live next door. It's my job and everything like that. And so they're compensating and they're overcompensating when they get to the point, finally, well, I would really be uber busy in the work of the Lord if it weren't for everybody else. And so there's this overcompensating. You know, that's arrogance that enters into the picture. But now, one of the things that the Bible, I think, teaches about arrogance is that it's supposed to be avoided. I don't think there's any question about that. I like what's said. And here's how I know this, and I know that confidence isn't arrogance. I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I see a passage like verse 12. And it says, and when you go back up there, there's these things that are written for our admonitions and these things that we can know and we can use as examples and do better than some of these things. And let's not tempt Christ in verse 9. Let's not complain and all this. And I know it's all for improvement. And then in verse 12, he tempers this. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now it's a good thing to have confidence. And if you have the right kind of confidence, then you're fully aware of the fact that you might fall. But if you've got overconfidence, and if you overcompensate, you know what happens then? You think you never can fall. You get to be like the time whenever Peter and Jesus said, you know, he talks about how the disciples, why they're all going to desert him and everything. What does Peter say? Not me, Lord. All the rest of these will. Those guys over there, they will. Not me. Not me. You think he was overconfident and overcompensating a little bit? Seems like the rest of the story bears that out. Lord even told him right then, you will. Even tells him how that's going to come about. And it does. So we need to consider this. You've got to be mindful. There's no all sure guarantee. You can have the confidence. But keep in mind that you can fall. I don't think that that's arrogance at all. But I think the other would be. And how about this? We're told in a lot of places, I think, by implication, but directly we are told. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Directly here, we are told that we're supposed to be in the business of examining. And we examine things, don't we? You watch people, you know.
And, you know, that's, how do you do that? You know, Martha used to sometimes ask me if I'd run to the store. Yeah, I'd go to the store. And she'd have a few things. I'd always have to write them down because, you know, out they go. I still do that. And I'd write it all down and get some eggs. And what size? So she'd tell me. I'd go back there and I'd grab the carton of eggs and go out the door. Get home. And some of those eggs are cracked. And you know what she'd say? Did you look? Apparently I didn't. And I always have time doing that. A little bit of examination, right? Do you ever, you go out to your car and you look at the tires as you're walking up to the car? You should. Oftentimes we don't do that. We're examining them, aren't we? See if one of them's flat. How many times do we do stuff like that? Walk across the parking lot to your car? Do you watch where you're going? Where you're stepping out there? Are you examining things? Now, I know this one's really true. We examine other people a lot. We do. For good or bad, we examine other people a lot. I was watching IU last night and examining them. They were playing Michigan State and just doing a poor job of it. Their best player went down. I quit watching and watched the hockey game. Much to my surprise, the hockey game was ahead. But I'd examined the other game, you know. And I was surprised this morning to find out that they actually came back and beat Michigan. Hallelujah. But, you know, we do that. We watch that. We decide, well, this guy, you know, he's just not performing well and so on, sports-wise. We do that in life, too, don't we? Yeah. And, you know, and there are certain things that kind of expect this. I was talking with another preacher the other day whose dad's a preacher, and his dad was getting a hard time where he's at from some of the brethren. You know what it was about? The brethren examining him over everything that he's been upfront with them about, told them everything that's going on, and they're examining it all, and not in a good way. And he was hurting about it. I sympathized. But I thought to myself, it goes with the territory. If you don't like being in a goldfish bowl, don't ever become a preacher. That's just part of it. Right or wrong, good or bad, accurate or inaccurate. But we examine people. But do we take as much time and be as discerning with ourselves? Eggs. Parking lot, basketball players, the preacher, other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? Do you see that? You tell me. If it's not about yourself doing this, this is a DIY project here. It's not, you know, go to others and ask them what they think of you. Boy, that look out then, you know, on something like that. No, you do this with yourself. How often do we do that? I haven't got time to be examining myself because I'm too busy examining everybody else. You think we might not fall into that kind of a pattern? Maybe. I think so. But you know, there's this need for self-examination. That's what that's saying there. Everywhere you look at it. Examine yourself. Test yourself. And here, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Don't rely on other people to say Jesus is in you or not. Do you not know this? I'm afraid the lady I was talking to down in Arkansas, she didn't know that or not. I don't think she knew that. I don't think she'd be willing to say it. At least not in the conversation we were having. And if she doesn't know, who does? Nobody else would know. Anyway.
An arrogant person does not practice self-examination. They will never do that. They don't think there's any need for it. Now you see, that's not the confidence that you see in the Scriptures. And that's not what it's calling for in there. So it's not arrogance. And I think a person that is confident enough can stand this self-evaluation test and be willing to look at it in a good way, in a truthful way, and make whatever changes are necessary. And then there's another thing that we find. I think Jesus Himself said that you will know the truth. You'll know it. He said that, did He not? In John chapter 8 and verse 32, knowing the truth is not a mere academic process that you know certain facts and figures and dates and other things like that. Yeah, well, that's part of it, sure. But it's more than just that. Knowing the truth includes the idea of living by the truth. Who knows whether you're doing that or not? Well, all these other people, no, those other people, no, no. What matters more than anything else is if you know it. What do you see when you look at this image that you have of standing before the judgment? What's the image that you have? And you look back, you know, and it's... That won't be a trial there, you know, where you can make a case or an argument. You're not going to be able to stand before the judge of all people and say, well, you know, it's not my fault. It's this guy over here or whatever. You know, the trial goes on in this life. That's where the trial is taking place now. This is where we make our case now. The judgment day is when we hear the verdict. Enter ye into the joy of the Lord, or depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. You hear the verdict. I think too many people think they can just do whatever they want to now and one thing and another, and then whenever I stand before the Lord, I'll hire a good lawyer or something. I don't know what people think. You know, they're not thinking according to the Scriptures, I know that. But what do you see in that? I think that we ought to have the confidence that I can stand before the Lord for what I've done. I'm not going to stand for anybody else. I'm standing for the Lord. And there I'll hear the result. Well, that's about as far as that goes. I think a lot of people may be fearful because they realize they haven't been what they should be. Well, why don't you change things then? Why don't you start doing the things that are right and everything? And don't try and do what other people want. Boy, you can't do that. I mean to tell you, the people that hold up hoops for you to jump through when you think finally that you've jumped through the last one and you look ahead, there's just so many more that they put out in front of you. Look at what the Lord says. Do what He says. Then on the judgment day, the verdict will be given. Can we have that kind of confidence, that kind of hope, combination of the two? Can we know whether we've obeyed the gospel or not? You know what it says in James chapter 1, verse 25, about receiving the ingrafted or implanted word, which is able to do what? To save your souls. Can we know if we've done that? If you don't know if you've done that, nobody else will know. But can we know that? And can we have confidence that we have done this? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, Apostle John writes that if you walk in the light as He is in the light, can we know if we are walking in the light? Can I know that? Can you know that?
Well, we see what it is. If we want to know what walking in the light means, look in your Bibles. You'll find out whether you're doing that or not. Well, that's self-examination, right? How can we know? How can we have confidence? Are we able to understand? You know that. Now, there's something. Look what it says there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see the last part of that? Understand what the will of the Lord is. Are we able to understand what the will of the Lord is? I know that there are all kinds of religious people that say, no, we can't understand it. It's too hard and one thing or another. It's a cop-out. They haven't tried to do that. They're not going to try and do that. They just cop out. You can't understand it anyway. And they just let it all go. And I guess they think they're going to be saved in ignorance. But there were people that knew it in the first century. And there are people that can know it today. But are we able to understand it? I think the question is asked there, not in the sense that it's impossible. And the answer would be, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Oh no, we can't do that. Well, then you're going to end up unwise. That's the first part of the verse, right? And so if we're unwise, it's because we don't understand the will of the Lord. And what's the reason for that now? Because it's not understandable. Oh, I see. So it's God's fault. Oops. Yeah, oops. No, we're supposed to be able to understand the will of the Lord. And I'm not going to stand here and tell everybody that it's something that's easy to do, but I can say this. It's going to be awful hard to do if you never make a try at it. And how about those things over there in 2 Peter chapter 1? You know, there's a whole bunch of things there. And I think they've got confidence tied in with them. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 8. It says the things that you're supposed to add to your faith. They're in verses 5 through 7. But then it follows up with this. If these things, now the things that are 5 through 7, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we know? Well, this is saying that you can. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now watch. In verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election. What's that next word? Sure. Sure. Is there hope in there? Yeah. Is there confidence in there? Yeah. Make it sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. I could ask the same questions. It's the same answer. Hope? Confidence? Yes. And then what? For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What would you do without a passage like verse 11? There wouldn't be any kind of hope. You could have confidence and all the other things, and if you didn't have this, you hope would evaporate. Wouldn't ever exist. So we can see how it all works together. But just one thing, and then the lesson is short. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I like this. It's believed that 2 Timothy was written right before the Apostle Paul was executed. Now, I don't know. There's those, whatever. They think that before he was executed, he was released for a little while, then taken into custody again. And really, it doesn't matter. But now, I think secular history says that he was executed in Rome, finally,
collateral damage in the purge of Christians and that kind of thing and so on. And they believe that 2 Timothy would have been written right about that time when he was imprisoned the second time. The first time he had a certain amount of freedoms, but the second time he didn't have that. And there's clues in 2 Timothy that it was something where his imprisonment had got a little more harsh. But then he's looking forward, ahead, you know, in things. And he says in verse 6 that he realizes his time of departure is at hand. He says he's going to be poured out as a drink offering. My time of my departure is at hand. And he realizes this. And then look what he says in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's saying there, I'm willing to stand before God in judgment for what I've done. For all of you. All of you. The righteous, just judgment of God. And then he says in verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I like that passage because I realize now there's the hope that Paul had. And that hope would be for others, and he says, not just to me only, not just because I'm an apostle and I may be martyred and all that, but this is for anyone who loved his appearing, anyone who loves the fact that Jesus came here, anyone who's a Christian. Same opportunity, same crown. But let me ask you this. Well, it's easy to see that there's hope in here. What does it come about knowing something? Does he know something here? Can you see that he knows a certain thing to be true? And let me ask you this. Do you see confidence here? I see confidence. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And the Lord's going to give him this. The hope and the confidence that he has. Now let me ask you this, and probably this puts the whole idea to bed. Do you see him being arrogant? Do you see that there? If you know anything at all about Paul, you would know this. There was a time in his life when he was pretty much an arrogant man. As much as it was possible. But then he heard the gospel. He met Jesus. He had his Jesus moment. And he heard the gospel. And he obeyed the gospel. What happened to that arrogance? Gone. It's all gone. And what about his confidence? You can see him having that, and how that built, and how that sustained him through so many things that happened to him. And right up here to the end, that confidence and that hope, and throw trust in, if you will, and the knowledge that he has, right to the last. No arrogance in this. So what I think that we need to consider is that while this is true for Paul, it's true for you, it's true for me, it's true for anyone. And that we can have confidence and assurance. And we can know certain things. And we can do this, and if we examine ourselves and are true to ourselves according to what the Scriptures say, then we can avoid any appearance of arrogance. And I think one of the first steps, here's how this works, is when someone is willing to take that first step, there are more, but you take that first step in obeying the gospel, you believe. An arrogant person believes in themselves, but you're going to believe in Jesus. All others aside, including yourself, believe in him. And then you repent. Get this now. You know what repentance is, don't you? First thing.
First thing, you got to admit that you're a sinner and that you're going to change. That's repentance. Arrogant person does that? You think? No. Arrogant person won't get past the "I'm a sinner." They can't. Their arrogance prevents them from doing it. Then they'll confess Jesus before men. They're not going to get up here and brag about themselves and so on like an arrogant person would. But it's all about Jesus. And then they'll be baptized. And that's for the forgiveness of those sins. You think an arrogant person is going to be baptized? I'm going to be baptized for the remission of my sins? What sins? I don't think there's any arrogance in this. But I think that there's hope in it. And I believe that there's confidence in this. Because all these things you learn in the Scriptures are leading you towards salvation. If that doesn't generate confidence, I've got nothing else. Never done. Now what about if I am that person like we started off early in the lesson in 1 Corinthians 10, take heed lest you fall. And you had that confidence. I don't know, something happened. Stuff happens in life. That's just the way it goes. Stuff happens. And sometimes we get to the point that we're like our children. Hopefully when we grow up, well, some have never grown up, but hopefully you grow up and you realize that, you know, this old cry, well, it's not fair. My kids used to do that all the time, and I couldn't get a hold of my hair. It wasn't long enough, but if I could have, I'd have pulled out handfuls of it. The number of times I heard that, it's not fair. And when they got to a certain age, I would repeatedly tell them, life is not fair. And they'd look at me. I know a guy that used to say it was the look of a calf looking through a new gate. You know, the calf had never seen that before. And they'd just stand there. And that's the look I'd get from my kids. Eventually, I think, you know, the light came on and they understood. Life isn't fair. It's not. And it's not that life's not. It's really what, when something happens, the thing is, when something happens, what happens next? So I had the confidence and something happened. Life isn't fair, but some things happen. You're driving along minding your own business and somebody slams into you with their car and they ran a stoplight. They're as wrong as they're wrong can be. And they're standing there in front of the police and admitting, confessing to their wrongness. And you're still off to the hospital, right? Life isn't fair. No, it's not. What do you do next?